have often been called an eternal optimist.
As some have accused me of being a dreamer, probably an appropriate phrase. I have often thought as an optimist that my office and desk someday would look like Pastor Nelson's.
I have wondered maybe that the Chicago Bears might possibly be Super Bowl champions next year. Fat chance of that. I have often thought that someday I would be exempt from the process of aging. And yet, why is it that a week ago Saturday, I was done skiing by 2 o'clock as I was with our high schoolers up at Copper Mountain? I have thought that someday I would teach Tom Rauch and Mike Stead something about computers. Now I know how to turn my computer on and occasionally find where my email is. There is a day, hopefully, that I have thought that I could possibly live in a pain-free life. I have often thought that I would be able to say goodbye to my father before he died 4 years ago. But I missed him by 2 hours as I got off the airplane in North Carolina, and my brother told me that Dad had died at 4:30 and it was 6:30. I have thought that I could possibly change every person and every evil that I had encountered and would encounter. But I have found that not to be true. You see, my friends, I may be an optimist, but a large dose of reality has come to this man. I am far more a realist today than ever before. Now, when it comes to the book of Revelation and the series that we have been studying in it, I am increasingly becoming more and more of a realist. There doesn't seem to be much room for optimism as we have been studying this book. It seems John's description of the end times sobers us into being realist and pushes us to the edge of being pessimists. The recent chapter of Revelation speak of Satan, the dragon, beast with enormous and miraculous powers, a government, a world government, that is designed to destroy Christians. You think of that. Where's the good news? Where's the hope? Some of us maybe are saying in this whole series of Revelation, why don't we just go to another series? Let's study 1 Corinthians 13 and talk about God's love. Or maybe we'd like to hear about God's blessing us. No, my friends, whether you are an optimist, a realist, or a pessimist, God's word today calls us to look, to lift up our eyes and behold the Lamb of God. In the midst of a world that seems at times so troublesome, when we hear of beasts and a government that is hostile to the very name of Jesus Christ and his followers, the word of God says, behold, see Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and be consumed with him. And declare that I am one of his, that I will be an authentic Christ follower in an evil and hostile and perverse world. We are to lift our eyes and our hearts and look to Jesus Christ and declare, you are my God. Today I will follow you, worthy one, even unto death. Now, how do we become an authentic Christ follower today and in the end times? Maybe we're in those end times. Maybe those end times will be within some of us in our generation. I don't know. But I do know that the book of Revelation speaks of the challenge to endure, the challenge to persevere. Let me begin by reminding us of what Pastor Nelson spoke on last week in Revelation chapter 13. It seemed that Revelation chapter 13 vividly describes Satan, the dragon, two beasts who together establish a godless and God-hating government. Pastor called us to be people of endurance and discerning wisdom. In the midst of this tremendous terror and persecution toward Christians, deterioration of the world and its moral foundation, chapter 14 of Revelation rises like a high peak to give us hope, to give us a perspective and a look. Because as we'll see in the weeks to come, after Revelation 14 follows the seven bowls of wrath in Revelation 15 and 16 and 17. And so here rises chapter 14 to give us God's perspective in the midst of some very challenging news. Chapter 14 provides us with three salvation visions which reveal God's support system that backs up the life of endurance and of discernment. Those three salvation visions are as follows. First of all, the vision of the Lamb of God leading worship on Mount Zion. That's what we'll find in verses 1 through 5. The second vision is the three angels preaching sermons in mid-heaven, sermons of judgment. We will find that in verses 6 through 13. And then the final vision is the vision of the Son of Man harvesting the fields that are white for harvest, verses 14 through 20. And Pastor Nelson will be speaking on that last vision next week. Our two visions in verses 1 through 13 declare judgment is coming, the end is at hand. Be certain of that. There is a certainty that God's judgment is going to happen, even though we've waited so long. And maybe we've questioned it, and it's confusing, and it's not very clear. These two visions will convince us of that today. Let's now look at verse 1 of chapter 14. If you have your Bibles, turn there. We're going to be walking through this pretty much verse by verse. Verse 1, you cannot miss it. Neither did the Apostle John. Bigger than life, center stage, the Lamb Jesus Christ is standing on Mount Zion. Jesus is standing, ready for action, poised to carry out the judgment and wrath of God. Our victor is standing to declare enough, enough to the evil, the rampant abuse of God's people and God's church. There is to be an end to the sinful and evil world. Satan the dragon, the beast, and all who bear his mark, 666, will meet their fate. This reminds me, I remember as a young Christian, I saw this bumper sticker in the Jesus Revolution days. You remember those in the early 70s, some of you? The bumper sticker said this: Jesus is coming back, and is he mad? I looked at that, I said, what's that mean? But clearly, in the scriptures, in our passage today, Jesus Christ is coming back, and it says that he is standing on Mount Zion. He is ready to carry out God's judgment and wrath upon the ungodless, upon the systems of the world that have opposed God. He is standing on Mount Zion. Mount Zion is to be understood symbolically as the place of deliverance and victory. Psalm 2:6 promises the establishment of God's anointed king upon Zion, God's holy hill. I see the reference to Mount Zion to stand for the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, which comes down from heaven, as Revelation 21, verse 2 describes. Here, Jesus Christ, the Lamb, will dwell among the earth, among the people, and there he will bring about the end of the age and the defeat of Satan and the beasts. Now, Jesus is not the only one standing on Mount Zion. John describes 144,000 standing with them. Some have interpreted this as a literal group of Jewish Christian men, particularly due to the specific description given here. I disagree with that. Like Pastor Nelson, I interpret the reference in Revelation to the number 144,000 to be a symbolic reference to the church, to the redeemed of God, of you and me this morning. The Apostle John's use of symbols is fluid. It's not rigid. We're not always to take the symbols and the numbers and what have you in Revelation literally. In fact, in Revelation chapter 14, here it's describing the 144,000. This corresponds with the innumerable multitude mentioned in Revelation chapter 7 that we spoke of a number of weeks ago. What are they doing? What are these 144,000 doing? What is the church to be doing? They are worshiping God in song. It's a special song. It's a song of redemption, celebrating Jesus' purchasing them with his own blood. As 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 says, that we have been bought with a price, the very precious blood and life of Jesus Christ. Men and women, like these 144,000, we are called to worship, to lift up our songs, not just now, but for eternity. Now, how does John describe their character and the qualities that are to be true of a Christ follower? First of all, these 144,000 belong to Jesus Christ and the Father. In contrast to the mark of the beast, where 666 is mentioned either on their forehead or written on their wrist, the people of God bear the mark of God. We are not just labeled Christ followers. We have a birthmark that is obvious and that declares that we belong to Jesus Christ. Now, next, John describes the three qualities of a Christ follower. Number one is purity. Purity that here in our text is illustrated by sexual purity. These 144,000 is described as celibates, men who have not defiled themselves with women, who are virgins. I had an interesting experience with three of our high school men this week. I was discussing this passage, and particularly this quality of the 144,000 being celibates. And one of the young men, with a very fearful look, asked this question. He said, "Fritz, you don't think maybe the three of us are part of this 144,000 celibates, do you?" I said, laughing a bit, I don't know. They didn't like that answer. They wanted me to give them a literal answer and a literal interpretation. And so as we look at this passage and this concept of sexual purity, I believe the application of it is that God has called us to be undefiled, untouched by the perversions and pollutions and practices of this world, that we are set apart for God, that we are not to be men and women who are spiritual adulterers, but who are the Lord, that nothing would separate us, that we would not have other loves, as we learned in the first church in Revelation chapter 2, that we had left our first love. What a beautiful picture here of people who are totally consecrated unto God as first sacrifice, as the passage mentions. The second quality is that of loyalty. They will follow the Lamb wherever he goes, even if it leads to death. My question to you is, how is your loyalty and devotion? Have we possibly negotiated with Jesus Christ his call to follow? Are we wanting to set the terms to where we will follow him and where we will not follow him? Have we possibly allowed some areas where we are saying, "No, Jesus, I will not follow you there. I will be the captain of my own destiny, of my decision in this regard." The quality of loyalty. These 144,000 had that quality. Finally, the third quality is that of truthfulness, especially in our speech. This quality particularly challenges me and bothers me, because it says if they have no lies in their mouths, it says that there's a perfect honesty in their speech. James talks about the importance of the person who doesn't sin with their tongue. And it seems like these possess that type of blameless character where there was not a lie found on their mouth and in their mouth. Oh, that God would guard our tongues. God would enable us to be people of truth, that we would be known in a world of lies as people who not only speak the truth, but also stand for the truth. The first vision of these 144,000 representing the church, representing us, a high calling, is it not? The question I have to you regarding this first vision is the question of allegiance. This morning, who do you stand with? Do you stand with the Lamb who stands on Mount Zion? Or do you stand with the beasts and the world government that's about to come? Do we worship God or do we worship the world? Now, the second vision. John moves us to the place of where three angels and their pronouncement of God's wrath, fury and judgment is now upon the earth. The first angel flying in midair so that all could see and hear his declaration, all on earth, all nations, all tongues. And his cry is simple: worship the Creator, the maker of heaven and earth. Worship him who shouts of his existence so that no man or woman will have an excuse and says, I didn't know about God. God's creation cries out of the very existence and qualities and character of God. And it says, hear and respond to God's eternal good news. The angel describes worship as fearing God and giving God his glory. To fear God is to give him rightful ownership of your life. I think one of the most profound and frightening statements in the Bible is when Jesus said, do not fear the person or the institution that has the power to kill your body, take your life, but fear the one, God, who has power over your soul. That's what's being spoken here. The power over our soul. That when we are to fear and reverence God, we reverence the one who has the control of our destiny, who has the control over our soul. Secondly, it says to give God glory. God shouts that through the earth and says, will you give me glory? Will you give me honor and respect that is due me? I believe that if we choose to rob God of his glory, we will rob ourselves of the power of the saving and redeeming work of Christ in our lives. We have that choice. It seems not only in regard to our very salvation, but our very relationship to God, to give him glory every moment of our life, every breath. It seems to be pretty simple. Either God receives glory or we give glory to ourselves. The second angel in verse 8 declares the prediction of the downfall of Babylon, that great city of paganism. Babylon in John's time had become a city of political and religious power, a world empire known for its luxuries as well as for its corruptions and immoralities. Babylon was a symbol of Satan's maddening deceptions and enslaving enticements to immorality. Now, as Isaiah the prophet foretold, fallen, fallen is Babylon. The wrath and judgment of God will now fall full force upon godless, their cities, their systems. And yet a third angel arrives on the scene and declares a terrible fate to those who have chosen to worship the beast, who are unrepentant, who possess the mark of the beast, 666. It is at this point that they will drink completely of the full strength of God's wrath and fury. The awful reality of God's judgment and wrath is described here in the apocalyptic symbolism of burning sulfur, of fire and brimstone that is spoken of in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what I grew up with. Even though I didn't have much of a religious background, my dad somehow had caught this idea that all Christianity and church was about was fire and brimstone. And so I was raised with the idea that there is not a hell. How could there be a God if there was a hell? How could there be anything such as fire and brimstone? And yet here in our text is a very clear reality of fire and brimstone, of burning sulfur, of the fact, men and women, that there is a hell. Now, for some of us who maybe do not understand that or find that hard to accept, that there is a hell, that God has wrath that he wants to carry out upon the earth, I'd like you to listen to these words from the theologian George Ladd. He says this: God's wrath is not a human emotion. Rather, it is the settled reaction of God's holiness to man's sinfulness and rebellion. Unless God in his wrath finally and fully purges the earth of all evil and rebellion, his kingdom cannot come. His kingdom cannot come until God metes out his justice upon this earth. Men and women, in a world that denies the existence and reality of hell, the Lord Jesus Christ in his word undeniably describes and declares that there is a hell. Hell is real. Hell is a place reserved for the unrepentant that will pour out the fury of God's wrath with unimaginable terror and torment. And yes, hell is forever. I ask, if there is a hell, how can we who know of its reality and know of God's solution to it go another moment, go another breath, without a deepening sense of burden and compassion for the lost who are on the highway to hell? We who know the good news, the eternal good news that needs to be declared out to a world. Oh, that God would have mercy on us, stir within us, and empower us to be witnesses of his good news. Three angels pronouncing judgment to come upon the earth. The second vision involving these three angels confronts us with the reality of God's judgment. The question is, who do I belong to? What birthmark is upon my life? Now, John does not leave us staggering from the reality of hell. He calls us to look, to lift up our eyes, to behold Jesus Christ. Who and what we are looking at in life will determine not only what is the difference we will experience in this world, but in the world to come. John says that the truth of God's judgments calls for patient endurance. Absolutely. Absolutely. Patient endurance. That seems to be a recurring theme as we walk through this book of Revelation. The demands of the beast and his world government, accompanied by the threat of capital punishment and death to Christians, would be a crucial test of one's endurance and loyalty. I believe that would be true of me. It seems that in America today, it does not cost us much to follow Jesus Christ, to name his name. And yet, Revelation describes a hideous day for the Christ follower where loyalty will cost us our very life. And the whole government, all society will be against us. The Word of God says we are to patiently endure, to be steadfast in our allegiance to Christ, to cling to him, to trust him even to the point of death. Looking now at verse 12, I believe it explains that patient endurance comes by obedience to the commands of God and to remain faithful to Jesus. Jesus said in John 14:27, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Very simple words, are they not, my friends? If you love me, keep my commandments. It seems easy to say, yes, Jesus, I love you. Thank you so much for loving me. But Jesus says, if you truly love me, will you obey me? Will you obey my teachings? Will you hold to my commandments? There's a cost that Christ calls for. I believe, men and women, that when the heat is on, Satan is pursuing us as a lion. There is no substitute for obedience. If we compromise our loving and pleasing God, we open the door for Satan to enter in and to begin to undermine us, to deceive us, to lead us astray, to enslave us in temptations. I believe that the Word of God says that the Christ follower is to take a stand, to say no to sin and temptation, to cry out to God for the desire and the strength to obey him. And yes, the end of verse 12 says, remain faithful to Jesus. Today, in your heart, I would encourage you to commit to spiritual fidelity, to leave for once and for all those adulterous ways and attitudes of a heart that is prone to wander. I beg you to trust Jesus Christ for your life and your fears your weaknesses, your future, your eternal destiny. Who else are you going to trust? Who and where are we going to turn to? Particularly, my friends, if the days grow cold and the end times continue to come upon us, who is going to rescue us? Who are we going to look to? I believe nothing in this world, nothing that the world has to offer, is what Jesus Christ will do in our lives. And notice the reward for our obedience and faithfulness, our clinging to Jesus Christ. Truly, the scripture says that we will be rewarded by patiently enduring. I thank God for that. I need to know that I can endure. I need to know that God will empower that endurance in the midst of times that are trying and are very difficult. And verse 13 says, we will experience the entering God's rest from our labors on earth. Whether we are martyred or die naturally, God will reward us with his presence. And those precious, precious words that I so much want to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter your rest. I'd like to close with this experience. I stood at the ticket counter of KLM Airlines in Chicago. I was headed toward Africa. My plane was to go to Amsterdam and then through to Accra, Ghana. And the lady said, I cannot let you on this plane, Mr. Dale. I said, you must let me on this plane. You see, the problem I had is on my passport, I had not gotten a visa for Accra, Ghana. My trip was delayed 3.5 days, and for whatever idiotic and faith-given reason, I got on the airplane. And the woman says, Mr. Dale, if we let you on that airplane, and they don't let you into that country, they'll deport you at our cost. I said, would you speak to your superior? 10 minutes later, the lady came out and says, I don't know why, but we'll allow you on that airplane. So I got on that airplane, flew to Amsterdam, got on another airplane, and we flew down to Accra, Ghana. Airplane landed, and I looked out the window at that nighttime. There was at least 50 men with M16 machine guns surrounding our airplane. I felt very welcomed in this country. I got off the airplane, walked in through the makeshift barracks, which was the terminal. At this point, I just looked lost, and I looked scared. I had my passport and all my medical records, and this gentleman came up to me and says, I help you. I help you here. I said, I think so. So he took me to the person who checked in terms of all my immunizations, and they said, fine, you're cleared. And again, the room was lined with Army personnel with M16s. The gentleman took me to an immigration person. And at this point, he says, can I have your passport? And I handed him my passport. And he said, where is your visa? I said, I don't have a visa in your country. He said, you have a problem. I knew that. He says, please come with me. At this point, I was scared. I didn't have a friend, almost it seemed, in the world. Certainly not in that airport, so I thought. And I walked through these doors with this gentleman escorting me to go to what was to be an interrogation room. And out in this room was a very familiar face. A gentleman, a brother named Don Osmond. And next to him was a man named Joseph Ayi, who was a Youth for Christ representative for the country of Accra, Ghana. They had spent the last 2 days negotiating my coming into the country because of my not having a visa. Ladies and gentlemen, when I saw the faces of those two men, I thought I saw the faces of angels. I was so grateful. I came up and I just hugged Don, and he says, this is Joseph, and I had talked to Joseph on the phone, and I hugged him. And the gentleman said, you must come with me. And so Joseph, being a Ghanaian, came with me. It took about an hour and a half, $50 later, and I had my visa. As I entered that airport, I was petrified. Everything about me seemed so hostile. Everything grabbed my attention. Every face I looked at just seemed to be against me. And then I saw and looked and beheld the faces of a man I knew and a man who would become quickly a friend of mine. I say to you this morning, what face are you looking at? There's many faces of evil today. The book of Revelation describes many faces. And yet, Revelation 14 loudly and clearly declares that John beheld the Lamb of God standing on Mount Zion, our protector, our advocate, our victor. This morning, I would like to call you to look unto Jesus, to look into his face, to come to him in a fresh way, to come and seek after him in the midst of many other faces this morning that might seek to discourage you and distract you, possibly even destroy you. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer?